the first book of the New Testament, Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Let us hear the word of God. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. May God add his blessing to the reading and our understanding of his holy word. We read in this very familiar passage of how, verse 20 tells us, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And surely Joseph thought, this is unusual. It was unusual. And the angel comes to give him a message from God that he should proceed with his plan to marry his betrothed Mary. And further, the angel tells Joseph what the name of the child which Mary is carrying is to be named. I've mentioned before there has been a great deal of interest in angels in recent years in America. Sadly, all of this interest has not been well informed. Many people are very confused about what role angels play in the lives of humans. Someone once sent me a list of comments made by children about angels. For example, 8-year-old Henry stated, "My guardian angel helps me with math, but he's not much good for science." 5-year-old Greg said, "I only know the names of two angels, Hark and Harold." I think young Greg was a bit mixed up. Well, what we read in Matthew chapter 1 is how an angel appears to Joseph, who's very mixed up about a couple of things, and the angel sets him straight. And he sets him straight on what the name of the baby is to be called. You know, parents often struggle over the choice of a name to be given for a baby. How will that name sound? What nickname will future classmates at school shorten that name to? Parents have to consider such things. And often there's a great deal of anguish over the choice of a name. In my previous church, we had a couple that was expecting a baby, and all through the pregnancy, it became obvious that the husband and wife could not agree on a name to be given the child. In fact, it became quite obvious that not only could they not agree, there was sharp disagreement. And whenever anyone asked them, a chilly response was given. I recall when I heard the baby had been born, I went to the hospital, entered the room, and in all naivete, I asked, "Well, what name?" Only to be greeted with an icy stare and informed, "We haven't decided yet." Apparently, you have to decide before you get to take the baby home. Well, how nice for Joseph and Mary that they don't have to go through any of this anguish. We read, an angel of the Lord appears, and the angel tells Joseph what the name should be. You shall call his name Jesus. Parents often wonder when they consider a name, does such a name fit? Many years ago, a couple in Iowa by the name of Morrison named their newborn son Marion. Years later, the boy grew and grew to the size that he eventually attracted the attention of a movie director who envisioned using him in Western movies. But a Western starring Marion Morrison, that'll be the day. So they changed it to John Wayne. That seemed to fit. Well, in biblical times, when a baby was named, very often that name would be tied to some significant event. So it is that we read that Jacob, after he wrestles with God, is given the new name Israel, meaning he who wrestles with God. We later read of the prophet Isaiah bestowing some interesting names on his son, such as Lo Ami, Hebrew for not my people. Imagine the fun his classmates had with that name. But this was a symbolic name because his birth was associated with the judgment of God. Well, the name that the angel gives here fits. And before we consider how that angel-given name, actually God-given through an angel name, how it fits, let's consider this visit from the angel. Let's say it's unusual. But we see here an immediate purpose for the appearance of the angel, and then an ultimate purpose. The immediate one is to stop Joseph from his intended course of breaking off his betrothal. Verse 20 tells us that as he considered these things refer to Joseph learning that Mary was with a child and not his. He assumes this is the result of infidelity on Mary's part. But no, the angel tells him, this is the result not of infidelity, but of intervention, divine intervention. Verse 20 goes on, Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And then the angel directs Joseph's attention to the Savior to come. Verse 21, that familiar verse. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. This is the ultimate purpose behind the appearance of the angel. Angels as messengers of God, as heralds, H-E-R-A-L-D-S, of God, their purpose is to direct the attention of people to God and his salvation. The great passion of the angels is to glorify God by giving fallen people the wonderful news that God is a God of salvation and gives salvation freely. And so the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for this reason, he will save his people from their sins. Our word Jesus in verse 21, the Greek is Yesun, comes from the root sozo, the verb meaning to save. Now this name fits. For the angel of God tells Joseph, and he tells us, he will save his people from their sins. It has been noted that the Bible uses the words save and salvation with more than just one meaning or nuance. We often make the mistake in the Christian community of just kind of limiting it to one thing. We will say to people, when were you saved? Or people say, I got saved at such and such a time, as though it only has one meaning. But five different meanings or nuances have been suggested. I want to go through those for just a moment quickly. One is the idea of deliverance from death. A second one is the idea of being saved in the sense of being delivered from enemies, salvation from temporal dangers. But third, the word to save can have the idea of making someone sound. This is the idea of a physical healing, being restored physically. But then fourthly, we have the idea of save with the idea of being spiritually healed from the consequences of sin. Someone being made whole. Someone now experiences not a guilty conscience, but peace, wholeness. The Old Testament, shalom. And then the word save can have the connotation of something in the future. Someone being preserved from future dangers, saved so that one can be assured of knowing God's favor, not just for now, but for all eternity. Well, here's my point. When we read the angel's announcement to Joseph, You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. We don't need to debate which of the five meanings apply. Take you back to the days of school when all of the above was one of the answers you could choose. We're not saved in one sense to the exclusion of the other. As Hebrews 7:25 puts it, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost or completely those who draw near to God through him. So let's think for a moment of Jesus saving us in the five ways that I just mentioned. First, Jesus saves us from death. Christians still die. This is a fact of the fall, but Scripture speaks also of eternal death, where one is eternally cut off from God. This we deserve for our sins. But Jesus, we are told, saves his people from their sins and this consequence of their sins. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Secondly, Jesus saves us from our enemies. The last enemy, death, is destroyed by him. But Jesus, our victorious King, overcomes his and our enemies, including that last enemy. I mentioned before, it seems virtually every year you'll get Christmas letters from people and you'll get the sad news of someone's passing. Some of you may remember Leon and Phyllis Williamson. Phyllis died this past year back in October. Heard that sad news. But rejoice that the last enemy has been destroyed. Then, as well, that great enemy, Satan, who desires to sift us like wheat, would condemn us. But as Paul asked, who is he that condemns? Christ intercedes for us. And then do we not look to Jesus, the great physician for healing? Do we not lift up prayers for those going through physical pain? And do we not also look to our Savior to heal us spiritually, making us sound, giving us that sense of wholeness and peace? Therefore, being justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Or as Paul says in Philippians, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then do we not ultimately look to our Savior for future preservation? He is the author and finisher of our faith. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. In Romans 5, that wonderful chapter where Paul talks of the blessings that we have through Christ, the second Adam, the blessings of salvation. Paul says, Romans 5:9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, that's salvation right now, but he goes on, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Shall we be saved? That's future tense. He saves us in such a way that we will be preserved for a future in heaven. Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, in Titus 3, Paul speaks of how through Jesus Christ, our Savior, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And our Savior himself said, I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. So, with good and sufficient reason, the angel says, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save. The name Jesus, which means Savior, the name fits. Great preacher Charles Spurgeon wrote of once walking through a cemetery and seeing a little stone marker with these words, here lies Methuselah Corey, departed this life at age 6 months. And Spurgeon wrote how sadly mistaken were the parents to give that name. Methuselah, name of the oldest person in the Bible, but only 6 months. That name hardly fit, but Jesus' name fits. You shall call his name Jesus, the angel tells Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. So I ask this day, do we, as his people, his saved people, really understand what it means that Jesus saves his people? We'll sing later the Christmas hymn, Good Christian Men Rejoice, which contains this line, Good Christian men rejoice with heart and soul and voice. Now ye need not fear the grave. Jesus Christ was born to save. Are we rejoicing with heart and soul and voice that Jesus Christ was born to save? Well, to properly rejoice as we should, we need to understand just how fully our Savior saves. Again, Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. Put those together. What the angel says, you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save. And that which an inspired writer later writes, He is able to save to the uttermost. Paul says, by grace are you saved through faith, which means if you have not yet come to saving faith through Him, if you have not yet rested upon that Savior as He's offered in the gospel, do so the day before Christmas and make it your best Christmas ever. But if you have already looked in saving faith to that Savior, do you realize how Christ is able to save to the uttermost completely? As I mentioned earlier, many Christians speak of being saved as meaning they're saved from hell, eternal separation from God. There is that, thanks be to God, but there is so much more to our salvation through Christ. Let me attempt to make my point by using an illustration. Does anyone recognize the name of Douglas Mawson? He was a British explorer. In 1912, he led an expedition to Antarctica. From the base camp, various teams, small teams, were sent out with the understanding that each team had to return to base by January 31st, because after that, the ship that they were to leave on would be icebound, and they'd have to spend winter in the Antarctica. Well, one of the teams was made up with Mawson of two others. On December 12th, one of these men fell through a crevasse, and the dog sled that he was on also fell in. That team member was dead, and the sled had all the food for the dogs and the other two sleds, and most of the food for the Mawson and the other team member, which meant they were left with barely enough food for the two humans for 10 days, and they were 400 miles from base. So they turned around and began their journey to base. Now, if you really love dogs, you might want to plug your ears for the next couple of moments. But as each dog would die either of exhaustion or starvation, Mawson and the other were forced to avert starvation, eating the dogs as much as they could, including the organs, unaware of the scientific fact that the liver of huskies contained toxic doses of vitamin A. I won't get into all the symptoms, but eventually they lead to death from bleeding in the brain. On January 7th, the other team member, companion, he died. By January 17th, Mawson was so weak that all that he could do was crawl, had a rope around him, and was attached to a sled pulling the remaining supplies on the sled there. On that particular day, Mawson fell through a crevasse. But as he was hurtling towards certain death, that rope caught. He was saved. But he was dangling at the end of the rope, black death's depths below, 14 feet above with safety, but he wasn't sure he had the strength to get to the top. So I ask you, when the rope caught and Mawson was saved from certain death in that crevasse, was he saved to the uttermost? Was he saved completely? No, he was a long way from considering himself saved. Well, I want to make some spiritual application in a moment, but you should never leave dangling participles or explore, so let me press on for a moment here. It took him several attempts, but he was able to pull himself up and out of the crevasse. He was then able to resume his slow crawl to base. At one point, a fierce storm came up, forced him to spend a week in a cave. He's now past the January 31st deadline, but he pressed on in hopes that the ship might have delayed its departure. When he staggered into camp, on February the 8th, he could see a black speck on the horizon. It was the ship had just sailed. But a small party had volunteered to stay behind. Several months later, a ship could return to take him to England. It would take him 2 full years to physically recover completely. So I ask, at what point do you suppose Douglas Mawson considered himself to be saved? My suggestion is not when the rope caught. Now, spiritual application. Fellow believers, we cannot see ourselves as saved, just saved from hell, saved from God's wrath, which again, we are, praise God. But our salvation through Christ means so much more. He doesn't leave us hanging at the end of our rope. Christ, our Savior, has given us victory over our enemies. He gives peace to our sin-broken consciences. There is a balm in Gilead to heal the sin-sick soul. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He himself is our peace, making peace by the blood of his cross. And our Savior has come to save us to the uttermost, completely. Now we've considered that language from Hebrews 7:25. But earlier in Hebrews, the author asks this question. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? What wonderful language, such a great salvation. It is such a great salvation, for the salvation given is complete. It involves the salvation of our souls, a healing, a cleansing, forgiveness of sins, peace with God now and for all eternity. So we sing, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven. Some of you may have been confused when Bruce Longbottom referred to me as a bishop, but I was mentioning last week that R.C. Sproul, who recently passed away, once jokingly referred to me as the Bishop of Indianapolis. I was able to find out recently that R.C., with his declining health, the last time he was able to preach, he preached from Hebrews chapter 2, such a great salvation. I've not had the opportunity to listen to that. I'll need a while before I'll be able to. But I am confident when I hear that message that R.C. would eloquently speak of such a great salvation as he did so many times. But I know this, whatever he said on November 26th, when he passed to glory on December 14th, 18 days later, he was much more able to explain such a great salvation. The Puritan Richard Baxter asked this question: is it a small thing in your eyes to be loved by God, to be eternally embraced in the arms of the love which was from everlasting and will extend to everlasting? Now there, my friends, is salvation to the uttermost, to be loved from everlasting to everlasting. But Baxter went on, think of the immeasurable difference between what we deserve and what we receive. What can we say about such a great salvation? We can but echo what Paul says. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. So the angel tells Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's be clear on how Jesus saves. Many people in the Christmas season think only of Jesus and his humble birth. But we are not saved to the uttermost by his birth in humble circumstances. Christ was born to save, but he doesn't save just by being born. He then lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God. Then he went to the cross to take the penalty for our disobedience, and then was raised for our justification. So we regard the incarnation, the crucifixion, and the resurrection as the pillars of our saving faith. The angel tells Joseph to give the baby the name Jesus, a name which has to do with salvation. Turn with me, please, to Acts chapter 2. Our time is getting away, but I want to point out something here. This is a very important sermon. It's Peter preaching on Pentecost. And he speaks of Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection, but then he speaks of Christ's exaltation in verse 33. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God. And we go on to read later on in verse 37 that the people were cut to the heart and they asked Peter and the other apostles, what shall we do? And his response in verse 38 of Acts 2 is, repent and be baptized, every one of you. Look what's next. In the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. In the name. The name which means Savior. Later in Acts 4:12, Peter will say, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But look again at what Peter says in Acts chapter 2. Before he speaks in verse 38 about the name of Jesus, he directs their attention to who the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus is. Look at verse 36. Let all the house of Israel know, therefore, that God has made him both Lord and Christ. It's no wonder that we read in the next verse that the people were cut to the heart, because this word Lord got their attention. That meant something. And notice something that Peter does before he speaks of Jesus, the risen Savior, as being both Lord and Christ in verse 36. In verses 34 and 35, he quotes from the Old Testament, quoting from a psalm of David, Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. And then he goes on to say, God has made him both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Repent to be baptized in the name of Jesus, that one who is Savior and Lord. You know, Psalm 110 ends up being the Old Testament text that is quoted the most by the New Testament writers. 27 times in the New Testament. Because this text takes us back to David, Israel's greatest king, looking ahead to a coming king, one with royal dignity and authority, one who is God. The Lord, Yahweh, said to my Lord. The New Testament writers keep referring to Psalm 110 because they want people to know this essential truth. Jesus is the Lord, and he's the real deal, the genuine article. Salvation is found in no one else. Now, quick story. In 1983, an art dealer contacted officials at the prestigious J. Paul Getty Museum in California, claiming to have in his possession something called a kouros, K-O-U-R-O-S, which is a term for a statue of a young man, very popular in ancient Greece. This goes back, he claimed, to the 6th century B.C. There are only about 200 kouroses, or koura, I don't know what the plural is, in existence. Most are badly damaged. This one was almost perfectly preserved. The asking price, $10 million. Well, that's a lot of money. The last thing people, the Getty, wanted to do was to pay $10 million for a fake kouros. So they conducted a thorough investigation and decided to pay the $10 million. In the fall of 1986, it went on display, front page of the New York Times. However, when the curator of the Getty took a friend, one of the world's foremost experts on Greek sculpture, to see it, she asked a question that sent chills down his spine. Have you paid for this? If you haven't, don't. If you have, try to get your money back. She had a suspicion this kouros was a fake, which it turned out to be, which means it was not worth $10 million. You could buy it at Pier 1 for a whole lot less. Now, when the New Testament writers quote David saying about the coming Savior Jesus, the Lord said to my Lord, the Greek word they use, Translated Lord is Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. And here's my point. You don't invest something that's worth a lot, in this case, your eternal soul, in a fake Kurios, one who is not the Lord of glory, the Lord of the cosmos, the one whom God made both Lord and Christ. And so what the New Testament writers want everyone to know is this: Jesus is the Lord. There is no other. And that Lord left the glories of heaven, left his place in the glories of heaven to come to earth, to be born in a stable, to live among sinful people, and to suffer and die to redeem them, to save them. Hebrews 1:3 reminds us that after Jesus the Savior made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 13 goes on to quote Psalm 110, where the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. The truth is this: Jesus, the true Savior, the only Savior, the only Lord, having secured our redemption, now sits at the right hand, ruling and reigning on our behalf. By the way, the Hebrew for sit at my right hand is Sheb Lemini. So Martin Luther would often refer to Christ as his Sheb Lemini. He once wrote, we must say to the world, to the devils, even to our troubled souls, behold my Sheb Lemini. He rules, he sits at the right hand for me. The author of Hebrews asks that crucial question in chapter 2, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Indeed, it is such a great salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. Such a great salvation. Such a great Savior, such a great name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Thanks be to God.